the amazing grace of Jesus. The amazing grace of Jesus. Because as we go through this, these disciples are not doing very well. They are not doing very well. But Jesus still shows them amazing grace. The second thing that really stood out to me is that Jesus has to be the most patient teacher in the world. He's teaching these disciples and they're not getting it. They will, but at this point they don't get it. To me, it's almost unimaginable that right after Jesus talks about the fact that this bread represents my body, which is going to be broken for you, and this wine represents my blood, which is going to be shed for you, that the disciples would start arguing with each other about who's the greatest. Doesn't that seem funny? Strange that they would be arguing right at that solemn moment about who's going to be the best in the kingdom? But they did. They were arguing about who was the greatest. Former world heavyweight champion Muhammad Ali was known for one who always kept bragging, "I am the greatest." He was taken off on an airline flight one time and the stewardess reminded him to fasten his seatbelt. And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "Superman don't need no airplane." So he buckled his seatbelt. The greatness that Ali was talking about and the greatness that the disciples were arguing about is not the kind of greatness Jesus wanted them to have. And so he's going to give them a different pattern, a call to true greatness. Now, greatness in referred to the world, people call people great who are very successful. They call them, "Oh, you're great. If you're a great athlete, you're great. Have a lot of money, you're great. You're famous, you're great." All these things to define greatness. But Jesus redefined what greatness was. He turned it upside down. He said, true greatness is found in servanthood. Radical shift from the way the world views greatness, to be a servant. Jesus reverses the order here. It's not the greatest to be served, it's great to be a servant. When you have the heart of a true servant, you don't worry about who's the greatest. You simply serve, even if no one notices. You serve even if you're not thanked for it. You serve even if it seems inconsequential. We just serve because it's the right thing to do. It's an unselfish thing to do. It's what Christ calls us to do. And guess what? God calls it great. We're not striving for greatness. We're striving to be a servant. But God calls it great. And of course, our example is Jesus. He is the example of servanthood. Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." He also said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Jesus said it, and he lived it. Now, if you embrace the life of servanthood, you're embracing the life of Jesus. To be like Jesus, we need to be a servant. Jesus served, although he deserved worship. If there was anyone that lived on this planet that deserved to be served, it was Jesus. He deserved to be served. He deserved worship. But he didn't require that. He humbled himself, the scripture said, and became a servant. Philippians 2 says, "Who, speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." Now imagine for a moment, Jesus, the one who created everything that exists, he created everything that exists, every part of the world, every part of the universe. He created everything, becomes a servant. Becoming a servant didn't rob him of his ultimate authority. He said, "The Father has given me a kingdom, conferred upon me a kingdom." Jesus will come again someday. His enemies will all be defeated. He will rule. But in God's plan, although he deserves this ultimate supremacy now, he came humbly as a servant to earth. And that service led to accomplishing our salvation. And he died when he died on the cross for our sins, to show us his love and to show us how to serve God and to serve others. Jesus also served through trials and temptations. Jesus said to his disciples, "You stood by me during my trials." We don't think about it much, but it wasn't easy for Jesus to live on this earth. I mean, it was difficult. Think about it for a moment. He had opposition, obviously, from the devil. The devil tempted him. The devil, not only did the devil tempt him, the devil gave him everything he had. And Jesus didn't give in to those temptations, but he had those temptations. He had religious leaders who opposed him and argued with him all the time. He had disciples who really didn't understand what was going on, at least not yet. He had thousands and thousands of people that wanted things from him all the time. People wanted something from Jesus. He was always giving, always giving, always giving. So his life was not, you could say, easy, but he was faithful to serve. He was a faithful servant to his heavenly Father when he was here on this earth. And it's a good example to us. You know, we are to be servants, not just when it's easy, not just when it's convenient, not just when we're rewarded for it. We're just supposed to be servants. Jesus served, though lonely and misunderstood. You know, yeah, he was with his disciples all the time, but again, they didn't really completely understand at this point what he was about and what he was doing. They misunderstood a lot of what he said. Jesus had to deal with a bit of loneliness. He said in John 16, a time is coming and it's come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. Jesus had to deal with this loneliness from people who didn't really completely understand him and people who just weren't with him. But he did have his heavenly Father, and that was enough. Jesus served because of his great love for us. The only explanation why Jesus would leave the glory of heaven and come down and be one of us on earth here and die on the cross for our sins is because of his great love for us. His great love for us. On this night that we're referring to that we just read about in Luke, John's gospel has an event that took place on this night that's significant. In John 13, it says, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And if you read on in John 13, you'll know that Jesus took out off his outer clothes, put a towel around his waist, got a basin of water and a towel, and went around and washed 12 pairs of dirty feet all the way around the table, the feet of all of his disciples. Can you imagine the silence in that room at that moment? I would think they would be in awe and shocked that Jesus, their Lord, their Savior, the one that they knew to be the Messiah, was washing their feet. And Jesus turned to them when it was all done and said, now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You should also wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you. You should do as I have done for you, of service to another's, to others. The love that Christ has shown to us should motivate us to serve him and others in his name, to serve as Jesus would serve. Now, in case we want to make this sermon kind of, you know, theoretical and not apply it to your life, let me just drive it right home for a moment. Serve in your homes. Begin in your home. Serve in your homes. Husbands, fathers, God calls you to be the leaders of your home. And you know what I think that mainly means? I think you are to be the number one servant in your home. Number one servant. Serve your wife. Serve your family. Don't make it all about you and getting everything you want. Be unselfish, sacrificial, give, serve your family. Wives, serve your husbands. Serve your kids. Serve them. Kids, teenagers, turn off the computer for a moment. Get away from your phone. Stop the video games, whatever you're doing, and serve. Do something to serve your family. And all the parents said amen. Got a couple parents out there that said amen. Anyway, the whole idea is this is not just something that's out there for everybody else. We need to do it right in our homes. Serve. Be a servant. Being a servant is to be unselfish, to care about others, to not make it all about you. Now, the enemy to servanthood is selfish desire. We live in a culture that's obsessed with self. We really are. We live in a very selfish age. George Sweeting, former president of Moody Bible Institute, was warning his graduating seniors about this, the self-serving age we live in. He told of a farmer who was single and looking for a wife. So he put an ad in his newspaper, in the newspaper, which read, "Man 35, want woman about 25 with tractor. Please send picture of the tractor." He knows what he wants, right? This selfish desire. The scripture says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Now the disciples on this night, you see, they're arguing with each other about who's the greatest. They're struggling with this, aren't they? And we need to make sure we don't just look at them and say, "Oh, those guys are idiots." You know, I think sometimes we struggle with this. Any amens out there? With this selfish ambition, wanting what we want, wanting our way. Selfish desire reveals itself in pride. I'm not talking about the good kind of pride. You know, you should feel good about who you are as you are created by God and the person you are. You should have a self-esteem, but we're talking about the pride that's obsessed with yourself, that it's all about you and not about anybody else. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Pride only breeds quarrels." Let me share a little story with you that was written that I like, that I think illustrates this well. This man says, suppose you're an extra in an upcoming movie. You'll probably scrutinize that one scene where hundreds of people are milling around just waiting for that 2/5 of a second when you can see the back of your head. Maybe your mom and closest friend get excited about the 2/5 of a second with you, but no one else will even realize it's you. Even if you tell them, they won't care. Let's take it a step further. What if you rent out a theater on opening night, invite all your friends and family to come see the new movie about you? The people will say, "You're an idiot. How could you think this movie is about you?" Many Christians are even more delusional than the person I've been describing. So many of us think and live like the movie of life is all about us. Consider the movie of life. God creates the world. Were you there then? Was God talking to you when he proclaimed it is good about all he'd made? Then people rebel against God, who, if you haven't realized yet, is the main character in the movie. And God floods the earth to rid it of the mess people made of it. Several generations later, God singles out a 99-year-old man in Abram and makes him the father of a nation. Did you have anything to do with this? Later, along came Joseph and Moses and a lot of other ordinary and inadequate people that the movie is also not about. And God is the one who picks them and directs them and works miracles through them. In the next scene, God sends judges and prophets to his nation because the people can't seem to give him the one thing he asks of them, obedience. And the climax, the Son of God is born among the people whom God still somehow loves. While in the world, the Son teaches his followers what true love looks like. Then the Son of God dies and is resurrected and goes back up to be with God. And even though the movie isn't quite finished yet, we know what the last scene holds. It's a scene in the throne room of God, where every being worships God who sits on the throne, for he alone is worthy to be praised. From start to finish, the movie is obviously about God. He's the main character. How is it possible we live as though it's about us? Our scenes in the movie, our brief lives, fall somewhere between the time when Jesus ascends into heaven and when we'll worship God on his throne in heaven in the book of Revelation. We only have our 2/5 of a second long scene to live. I don't know about you, but I want to live that 2/5 of a second to be about making much of God, to be a servant, to realize it's not all about us, but to serve in his name. I like that illustration, and a part of me doesn't really like it very much, but I mean, because it hits home. Selfish desire reveals itself in competition. The disciples were competing with each other. They were saying, "Who is the greatest among us?" You know who is the greatest among them? None of them. Because they didn't get it, what true greatness was. They all failed. They all failed the exam right there in front of the teacher. Competition is normal and natural in the world. We compete all the time, don't we? For parking spots in the parking lot, or if you're in business, you compete for business, and Costco, you compete for the shortest line to check out, and we compete about things. But in the church, that should not be here. In the church, there should not have a competitive spirit. You don't compete with each other to say, "Oh, I'm the best teacher. I'm the best usher. I'm the best singer. I'm the best whatever. I have all the best ideas. We're not about competition. God works through everyone that's willing to be used of him. Selfish desire reveals itself in desiring power. In the worldly perspective, it's all about power. I want power. I want control. And Jesus said, you're not supposed to be that way. You're not supposed to be that way. Instead, in servanthood, we don't pay attention to titles. We don't seek advantage from our service. Instead, we model personal sacrifice and inconvenience. Jesus then, after he talks about this, gets kind of corrects them when they're arguing with each other, gives them a call to faithfulness. Even though the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, I think it's amazing. I think it's all about God's grace that Jesus says, you've stood by me in my trials. You know, I think he, you know, we would probably did something correction, but instead he tells them, you've stood by me in my trials. They've been faithful. They haven't been perfect at it, but they were with him. We've been called to be faithful to Jesus always. Think about it for a moment. Even though these disciples struggled and they failed, they'd been with him 3 years. Hadn't been easy. They're on the road, traveling from town to town. They left their homes, their families, their businesses, just following Jesus all over wherever Jesus goes. And at the end of 3 years, he still has 12 disciples with him. Not one of them dropped out. They're still with him. And he commends them for that. You've been faithful to me through my trials. We're also promised rewards for faithfulness. Jesus talked about giving them a kingdom. Again, even though they just argued about who's going to be the greatest, he still says, I'm going to give you a kingdom. Here's a gift. I'm going to give you a kingdom. Do they deserve the kingdom? Absolutely not. But do they get the kingdom? Absolutely yes. Grace. God's amazing grace. We're also promised intimate fellowship with Jesus. Jesus says, you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's a big deal in the Jewish culture. To eat together in a meal in that culture in that day was a most close friendship, intimate fellowship. And Jesus says to these guys who are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom they don't understand, he says, you're going to sit at my table. We're going to be close. And we enjoy this same thing, this relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ, this close, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the most amazing thing in the world. We're also promised kingdom authority. He told these men, these disciples, you're going to sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Again, they don't deserve this. Grace, God's grace. Imagine most of them are fishermen from Galilee. And you guys are going to be in charge. You're going to judge the 12 tribes. That's quite a promotion and quite a responsibility. Wow. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, if we endure, we will reign with him. And to be honest, I don't know exactly what that means for us. But I know that Jesus promises us when we're there with him in eternity that we'll reign with him. We'll be with him. We'll serve him. We'll probably have responsibilities and things that we do to serve him there. And it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be wonderful, and we'll find out what it's going to be later. At this point in the night, Jesus turns to Peter, who is also called Simon in the story, and talks to Peter about his situation. And remember, everybody else is there listening as well to Peter, to Jesus, talk about Peter. And it's a call to trust in the restoring grace of God. Jesus comes to Peter and tells Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed that you, Simon, your faith may not fail. Peter says, Jesus, I'm ready to go to prison for you. I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus says, Peter, just tonight you're going to deny me 3 times. Not good news for Peter. We will encounter temptation to betray Jesus. One of the reasons we need this story of Peter in here is because we face the same kind of temptations. Maybe not exactly, but on this night, Judas is going to betray Jesus. Peter's going to deny he even knows Jesus 3 times. That's a betrayal. All the disciples are going to run. That's a betrayal. And you might think, well, Pastor, you know, I'm not like Judas. I'm not like Peter. You can't say that. But isn't sin a betrayal of Jesus? In a sense, sin is a betrayal. Jesus, who died for our sins. So we, like Peter, will be tempted. We know that Jesus prays that we will not fail. Jesus prayed for Peter. He says, Peter, I pray that your faith will not fail. Now it does, and he does reject Christ, or he does deny Christ on this night, but Jesus prayed that he would not. You see, the problem is, even though Jesus prays for us, we still have this thing called free will and choice. Jesus prays for us. He's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven praying for us. So when you're faced with a temptation in some way, we can resist it because Jesus is praying for us, but he won't make us resist it. We have to resist it. The moment you resist it, he helps you. He helps you. He prays that we won't fail. He doesn't want us to sin. You don't have to sin. Jesus will help you. But if you do sin, we know that if we do fail, God in his grace will take us back. And that is one of the great messages of Peter's life. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. We know he did. But even though Jesus knows it and he prayed for him, you know what Jesus said? He says, when you come back, when you come back, strengthen your brothers. Doesn't coming back kind of sound like repentance? Peter, you're going to mess up. You're going to deny me three times, but you're going to come back. Peter, you can come back. That's what he's telling him. You can come back. You don't think Peter remembered these words later? Jesus said, I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back. I can come back. This amazing grace of Jesus that will take back those who have fallen and restore them and forgive them. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then we can share God's grace with others in need. Peter's story, I'm glad Peter's story is here. You know, when you think about it, you have to feel a little sorry for Peter because, you know, when we sin, and we've all sinned, and when God forgives us, our sins are forgotten, the Bible says. They're wiped out, right? As far as the east is from the west, our sins are gone. Not for Peter. I mean, yeah, he is forgiven, but they're written down right here. We're reading about it right today. They're not forgotten. Well, they're written down. I mean, God forgets in that sense. But I'm glad it's written down for us so we can understand that we too can be forgiven. And once we're forgiven, we need to share this grace with others, this amazing grace that we don't deserve. We can share it with others. Peter will spend the rest of his life doing this. The rest of his life, he'll be sharing about this amazing grace of God, the grace of Jesus that took him back. At this point in the night, Jesus turns to the disciples and gives them kind of a strange instructions. It seems strange. He says, when I used to send you out, I told you not to take anything with you. But now, be prepared and go. Take stuff with you. Get your clothes, get what you need, buy a sword, get ready to go. Now, he's not telling them to get a sword because you got to go fight a battle with swords. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what Peter did? Took out the sword, swung it, took off the ear of the high priest, and Jesus said, put the sword away. That isn't the way of Jesus. He's not telling them to go fight a battle with swords. He's telling them to prepare for a change that's happening. It's a call to expect opposition. You see, before this time, they kind of lived in a bubble, so to speak, with Jesus, who was very popular with the people. They were kind of protected and safe. But Jesus is gone now. He's going to be gone. No longer will they be safe. They need to be ready. He's telling them, prepare yourself, get ready. Here comes opposition. Following Jesus thrusts us into a spiritual battle. The moment you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you're in a battle, a spiritual battle. We have an enemy, It's called the devil. And the devil does not want you to be a servant of God. He doesn't want you to serve others. The devil does not want you to be faithful to God. The devil doesn't want you to come back if you sin. He desires your destruction. He is our enemy. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, get ready. Get ready. Be prepared. Ephesians 6 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This spiritual struggle that we're involved in. That's why we got to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand in this battle. But the good news is, even though we are in a battle, following Jesus gives us the power to be victorious. Jesus says here, he quotes from Isaiah 53, saying he was numbered with the transgressors. And he says, this must be fulfilled in me. Jesus is telling them, Isaiah 53, the promised prophecy about the coming Messiah, is fulfilled in me. I am the one who will be numbered with the transgressors. He's saying, I am going to go and die on that cross for the sins of the world. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised back to life, it was the greatest victory ever won on this earth. It was a victory over sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid those wages for us. He died in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. Jesus was raised back to life after he was buried in the tomb, conquering death. He won that victory for us. So he won a victory over sin and death, and he shares it with us. So even though we're in a battle, my friends, you don't have to be fearful at all. We have victory in the name of Jesus. Victory through Jesus Christ. We can live in that victory. Romans 8:37 says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, one of the most amazing things about this whole scene, and I mentioned this earlier, is that Jesus is doing this time teaching with his disciples. They're not getting it. You could say they failed the final exam. They're not getting it. They don't understand. If you and I would be in that scene, we would go away totally defeated and go, it's no use. I'm done. They don't get it. They're arguing about who's the greatest. I spent 3 years investing my life in them, and they don't get it. But you know what? Jesus didn't do that. And the word is grace. God's amazing grace. Jesus, even though his disciples didn't get it, they will, but right now they didn't get it. Jesus is still going to go to the cross, and he's going to die for them, and he's going to die for all of us. Because we're in the same place as the disciples. We don't get it all the time either, and we don't deserve it either, but Jesus still goes. I think it's an amazing picture of the grace of Jesus. Aren't you thankful for the grace of Jesus Christ? We need this amazing grace of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. We're going to sing a song together. We're going to sing a song about this grace. It's a very familiar song, but it's a great song. We need to celebrate the grace of God. As we sing this song, if you need to come pray about anything that's on your heart today or some way that God has spoken to you and you need to respond to God, you can come and pray. Let's stand and let's celebrate this grace of God as we sing this song. Come and pray if you need to pray as well.